I don't know if you know my background as well as knowing that I grew up in Omaha, Nebraska, the first 9 years of my life. Actually, I was born in Hutchinson, Kansas, and when I was 1 year old, we moved to Omaha, and we were there until I was 9 years old, so 8 years in Omaha, Nebraska. And growing up in Omaha was kind of an interesting thing. I and my brothers were looking for things to do. I'm one of six boys, and so at night, just to have fun, we would go to the neighbor's house, and we would ring the doorbell and run. They call it ring and run. And so we would have fun doing that, and it got to the place where people would get really upset with whoever was doing this. Pretty soon we had all the neighborhood boys coming out with us, and we would all ring the door. So we'd jump down into the bushes and watch them come to the door, and we'd have all kinds of fun ringing doorbells and running. Well, when we moved to the farm, when I was 9 years of age, one of the teachers had asked that we write a story of something that we had done. And so I wrote this story about how we would raid houses. That's what I called it, thoughtlessly. I called it raiding houses. And when my teacher returned the paper to me, it was well written, but she had all kinds of comments on there of how wicked and evil and bad that was, what I had done. And I just kind of laughed and took it home and showed it to my mom. Well, my mom and dad didn't know we had ever done this. And so I showed her the paper and I said, you know, look at this. And my mom read the paper and she got this look on her face. This was right before school, right before the bus came for school one morning. And I saw the sadness in her eyes and she looked at me and said, I didn't know we raised a bunch of wicked boys. And I had to catch the bus. That's the last thing she said. That was the hardest day of my life as far as the conviction that I was destroyed. And my heart just sank. They even had chicken fried steak that day. And I could not eat it. I gave it away to somebody. I had disappointed my mom, my dad. And I just couldn't understand why were they so upset about this? I dreaded going home that night. It's what I entitled this message. I had heart-stabbing conviction. I can't even describe to you how badly I felt. And I went home that night, and my mom was her old self, and then we had family devotions that night, and she and dad pulled me aside and said, did you really raid houses? Did you go into houses and knock over furniture? And said, no, we didn't do that. They had taken my title, which was a thoughtless title, and thought that that's what we'd done. And when I had told them all we did was ring doorbells and ran, I get to see the relief on their face. But the thing that really hit me, and this is why I can't forget it, is because of the heart-stabbing conviction that day. Have you ever been in a place where you experienced heart-stabbing conviction? Would you look at our passage this day, Acts chapter 2? And it's what we read of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That word pricked is kind of like a simple term for to be stabbed or to be pierced. You could read it this way and be true to the text. Now when they heard this, they were stabbed in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, understanding that word, heart stabbing, do you now understand how they probably asked this question, what shall we do? It was not a, okay, what shall we do? Folks, what shall we do? They are desperate. We read on. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he, that's Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word. Can you understand why that word gladly is in there? When you read verse 37, they were stabbed in their hearts. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Peter had just preached a sermon, and in his sermon he had given the tale of two tombs, as I entitled it last time. King David's tomb was right there where they could see it. It was still occupied. Nothing to fear from a man who's in the grave. But the other grave, the other tomb to which he referred, is emptied. And there's a reason it's emptied. Because the one you crucified, who died and was buried in that tomb, is now alive. Now, we have to understand something, folks. There's only one man in history who was murdered, then raised from the dead, never to die again. Might the murderers fear the resurrected victim? Peter concludes that Jesus of Nazareth is the name he calls Jesus by in verse 22 and all throughout this text, whom ye crucified, verse 36, hath God raised up, verse 32, and hath made him both Lord and Christ, verse 36, and will one day he will make his foes his footstool, verse 35. He's coming back. What shall we do? And then Peter's answer gives an example of an effective witness. You see, I want us to see this morning witnessing that results in true conversions. There's all kinds of methods for witnessing, all kinds of methods for soul winning that are often used that end in shallow conversions. We could probably call shallow conversions fake. A feigned faith. The opposite of what Paul said to Timothy. When Paul is writing to Timothy in his second epistle, he says this, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy, you have an unfeigned faith. That word unfeigned means that Timothy did not possess a pretender faith. I wonder if there are any pretender Christians here this morning. You give the impression you're a Christian simply by maybe even being here. And you have the right words. You can say the right things. But it's a feigned faith. Which Paul, telling Timothy he had an unfeigned faith, implies that some do possess a feigned faith. This is the first witnessing opportunity presented in the book of Acts after chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, be my witnesses. Now Peter is witnessing through his preaching. And Peter's method is truly scriptural. It's an example to us. It's an example that I want to portray to us this morning in the way that we should be witnessing and winning souls to Christ. It is witnessing that results in true conversions. I have witnessed to many people. I have seen many shallow conversions. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's the one who was witnessing. It doesn't necessarily mean it's his fault. But folks, let's make sure that when we witness, we do so in a way that results in what takes place here. How do we know that a conversion is genuine? Look at verse 42. Would you read the first three words out loud with me? And they continued. They continued. That's how you know a conversion is genuine. Continuance is the test of reality. And they continued. And it goes on to say, steadfastly. That's the message for next time. But today I want us to see the conversion of sinners. We've seen in verses 14 to 15 the introduction of Peter's sermon, and in verses 16 to 36 the exposition of Peter's sermon. But now we're going to see in verses 37 to 47 the effect of Peter's sermon. Two effects: conversion of sinners, verses 37 to 41, and continuance of saints, verses 42 to 47. But I want you to see, before we ever get to that next part in a couple of weeks or next week, the continuance of the saints, the conversion of sinners, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So number one, the conversion of sinners, verses 37 to 41. What is involved in the conversion of a sinner? Well, it's the very first thing that you see in verse 37, and here's what I call it: conviction. It's conviction. Again, we look at that word pricked, and it means to be stabbed, to be pierced, stabbed in the heart. A related word to this word is used in John chapter 19, verse 34, and it says this there: but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. The soldiers pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. What they are experiencing is heart-stabbing conviction. You see, a man is able to stab somebody physically, but only God is able to stab somebody spiritually with a knife that goes right to the heart, with genuine conviction. Genuine conviction, folks, is produced by the Word of God. Peter does not preach a sermon in these previous verses where he's just using all kinds of logic. He's using scripture. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 16. He's got a couple of texts here, and he's expounding upon these texts. He's not just telling stories that make people laugh. The conviction that comes in verse 37 is not because he's appealing to people's emotions or using people's emotions. He's using the Word of God. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unlike Peter, many today are so eager to lighten up in giving the gospel message. Are you tempted to lighten up? What we might call gospel light, going gospel light. Sometimes we are lightening up and giving the gospel because we fear the possible effects. Now here, these men are stabbed in the heart, and they say, what shall we do? But I want to point out a couple of other times when people were witnessing or preaching, and note the negative results. Right here in the book of Acts, go to chapter 5 and look at verse 33. The apostles are preaching before the council. Verse 32 says, we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And in the previous verses, Peter and the other apostles are saying, you crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the Prince and a Savior, and so forth. Verse 33, what's their response when they heard that? What happened to their heart? They were cut to the heart. Different word, but they were cut to the heart. And now what's their response? They took counsel to slay them. This is why sometimes we fear giving the gospel to somebody, because we're going to have a response like this. You know, it's not the chapter 2 response. It's the chapter 5 response. That word cut is used again in Acts chapter 7. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching his sermon. And you'll read this in verse 54. When they heard these things, here we go, they were cut to the heart. And what's their response? They gnashed on him with their teeth, and you'll see later they stoned him. You see why we don't want to witness to people? You know why we don't want to be blunt with people? Why we don't want to just tell them the way it is? Because we fear chapter 5 and chapter 7 type responses. Not all the responses are going to be chapter 2 responses. These men were stabbed in the heart with conviction. So were the others. It was called cut to the heart. But their response was entirely different. The kind of a response that we fear, that keeps us from witnessing in a way that we ought. But folks, here's what gospel light type witnessing results in. It results in easy believism. no conviction. Perhaps the listener, the one you're witnessing to, is cajoled into praying a prayer, and therefore he can walk off having prayed a prayer just the same man he was when he came to you. And let's follow what happens with a gospel-light conversion. Let's say that gospel-light convert comes into the church and joins the church. Is he really saved? Gospel light, never was under conviction. But now he comes into our church, and a gospel-light convert expects what kind of preaching? Gospel-light doctrine, or doctrine-light. And so when the doctrine is sound, what happens to a gospel-light convert? Well, then he's going to respond in the same way that they responded to the apostles in chapter 5 and to Stephen in chapter 7. They get mad and cause problems in the church because they can't take sound doctrine. They want light doctrine because that's what they heard to be converted. That word, cut to the heart, literally means they were sawn through. Somebody took a saw and cut them in half, to cut their heart in half. But notice the opposite effect in Acts chapter 2 to these men who truly were convicted. Well, the opposite effect is found in verse 42 and following. And they continued. You see, what does heart-stabbing preaching and heart-stabbing witnessing, what does it cause sinners to do? It causes sinners to desperately ask what these men ask in verse 37. What shall we do? Since Jesus of Nazareth, whom we crucified, is both Lord and Christ, what shall we do? There is hope for the sinner today who says, it is my sin that put Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the cross. It was my sin. You see, that's conviction. I am convicted that I did that to him. I am responsible. It's conviction that goes right down into the heart and pierces it. What shall I do? Notice that to be saved, a man has to do something. Or at least that's what they're asking. What shall we do? Saul, in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when the light comes from heaven, he's on the road to Damascus. There's this light that shines. He's thrown to the ground. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? And in the Philippian jailer, when he has put Paul and Silas in chains there in the jail, and then the earthquake takes place, and he thinks that they're released, and he comes stumbling in with a light, and they say, don't fear, we're all here. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? So the question is good. What shall I do? But the thing I want you to see, folks, is that true conversion is a result of conviction. Was there ever a time in your life when you were truly convicted about sin? Well, what should a man do like this? Peter answers in verses 38 to 40 with his invitation. So we see the conviction. Conviction is part of what needs to take place. And now an invitation. But I want you to know, Peter's invitation is not given until people had expressed conviction. You know, some people are bothered when a pastor doesn't give an invitation after a sermon. In fact, sometimes what they'll ask, even in a pulpit type committee, is, do you give invitations? And here's this panel of, you know, pious gas bags sitting there saying, do you always give invitations? And I've often thought, you know, I wonder if a pastor would say to them, well, let me ask you something. Have you ever given an invitation? Have you ever given an invitation? Why would you expect me to give an invitation if you don't give invitations? I believe in invitations. But don't you set yourself up above me and ask me why I'm not giving invitations if you don't give it. I just find that highly hypocritical. The reply that Peter gives in this invitation is not just verse 38, but it's verses 38, 39, and 40. This is his invitation. And I want you to see the opening words of his invitation. And in his opening words, there are two imperatives and a promise. And those two imperatives and a promise are found in verse 38. Let's look at the first imperative that is given. An imperative is a command. An imperative is something, it's like somebody would say, it is imperative that you do this. In other words, you better do this. This is a command. And it's the very first word that comes out of Peter's mouth. It says, then Peter said unto them, and then what's the very first word that comes out of his mouth? Repent. Repent. It's an imperative, it's a command. To repent is a change of mind. A change of mind about what? What do these men need to change their minds about? They need to change their minds about Jesus of Nazareth. They need to change their minds that he is indeed both Lord and Christ, that he is God, he is the Messiah. Repentance says, we were wrong. You have taken scripture, they could be saying in their hearts, and you have shown us who Jesus Christ really is. We were wrong. Repent. Isn't what Greek scholars call the aorist tense. That means it was a one-time event. In other words, there needs to be a time in your life when you did repent. Which indicates the salvation is not an event, is not a process. It is an event. In other words, there ought to have been a day in your life, a one-time event, when you repented. Sometimes I witness to people and say, oh, I repent every day. That's not salvation. When did you truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent? When was that? There ought to be a time in your life that you can point to when that happened. Because salvation happens in an instant. It's at the point of repentance. The doctrine of repentance is neglected today. Note the importance when I quote 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, when have we ever gotten away from the fact that people need to repent? It is his will that all should come to repentance. A change of mind. And a change of mind always results in a change of conduct. It is always that which takes place. Repentance is not just a, well, I feel sorry for my sins. It is a changing my mind about Jesus Christ. It is a changing of my mind about my sin. It is turning from my own sin that put him upon the cross. Let me give you some examples of this verb, repent. In the Gospels that precede the book of Acts, I think this will be helpful. Just listen as I go through these. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the next chapter, Jesus, Matthew 4, 17 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. Those words from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Repent ye and believe the gospel. By the way, there is the same thing, just the opposite, two sides of the coin. Repentance is on one side of the coin, believe the gospel is on the other side. Repentance is always truly involved in believing. Believing is repenting and placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 13 twice. He said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Matthew 12, 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. They repented. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, this is what is said of them. They went out and preached that men should repent. The joy in heaven when a sinner is saved is expressed this way. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. The rich man in hell knew that repentance is required to avoid hell. He said, if one went unto them, to my five brothers, they will repent. Look at the examples of this verb, not only in the Gospels, but now after Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Look at chapter 3. It's right there in your Bibles. And look at verse 19. First word of verse 19 is, repent ye therefore and be converted. And you go through the book of Acts, and numerous times that word is used. You need to repent. True conversion is the result of repentance. Repentance comes from conviction. A man is convicted. He is urged to repent. True conversion is a result of repentance. But notice the second thing that Peter says. Repent and what? Be baptized. That's letter B if you have it there. Be baptized. Literally, be immersed. Baptizo is a word that means, has the idea of to be submersed or immersed. And by the way, if it says be baptized, can you baptize yourself? No. It indicates that somebody is baptizing you. And then notice what it says. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, does that kind of bother you? I thought baptism had nothing to do with salvation. And yet Peter seems to be teaching here, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, if you want your sins remitted, you need to be baptized. Does that strike any of you? Does it bother any of you? You see, the Roman Catholic Church uses this to teach baptismal regeneration, as does the Church of Christ and many others. Baptismal regeneration means that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. If you're going to be regenerated, not only do you have to call upon the Lord to save you, but you also need to be baptized. Is that true to Scripture? Is that true to this passage? In other words, to be regenerated, must you be baptized? It seems that that's what Peter is saying here, but I want you to notice something. Look at the word for. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The for is a preposition that literally means, listen closely because you need to get this, on the basis of. On the basis of. You've got your notes there. I encourage you to write that in there. On the basis of the remission of sins. That preposition means on the basis of. In other words, having already received forgiveness of sins and based upon the fact that my sins are forgiven because I have repented, you should now participate in the outward testimony of baptism. The same preposition that is translated for here is translated at in Matthew 12, 41. Listen as I read Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, they repented on the basis of. I want you to notice something else about that word, that phrase, be baptized. And this is getting highly technical in your minds, but I find that this is very interesting. The word repent has a certain, the word repent is in the plural. Let me put it that way. The phrase be baptized is in the singular, in the original, which means that be baptized is set off from the rest of the sentence. We'll come to that in just a moment, but I want you to have that as a basis when we get there. But let me just say something. If baptism is necessary for salvation, you would expect baptism to be mentioned each time there's the command to repent. Well, let's just go to the next time repent is used in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Do you see it there? Repent Ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then he talks about the times of the refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. Baptism is not mentioned. You would expect it to be mentioned each time. What is the emphasis that Peter is giving here? Repent. I tried to emphasize it with all those verses that I read. Repent is the emphasis, not baptism. Baptism follows repentance. Baptism is not in order to receive forgiveness of sins, but to show that one has received forgiveness of sins. The truly converted, though, will be baptized to identify with Jesus Christ. If a man is truly converted, he will want to be baptized because it is a necessary testimony to the other men in Jerusalem here that we who used to reject Jesus Christ like you did, we now identify with him. It is an outward testimony of that which has taken place in the heart. So the heart has been stabbed with conviction. The heart has been made right with the Lord through repentance. Now to demonstrate that, and that's why Peter is even mentioning here, to demonstrate that, we are identifying ourselves as being baptized, and then it says, in somebody's name. In the name of Jesus Christ. That meant something. Today it's almost treated like a formula. But it means something. When I take somebody to the baptistry and say, now I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 instructs. Why in the name of Jesus Christ? He's the very one they had rejected. He's the very one. This demonstrates true repentance. Let me illustrate it by giving you an opposite extreme, and this is almost hard to even use this illustration because it's so repulsive. Let's suppose that a professing Christian rejects the faith for Satanism. And by the way, there have been some who've done that, professing. You know that that person means business if he should then identify through some ritual with Satan. Let's say that they would too have baptism. You know that person has really gone off the deep end, has never been saved, when he is baptized in the name of Satan. Can you fathom that? Somebody being baptized in the name of Satan. Now they have some other ritual, I'm sure, not baptism. But can you see how the importance of the name is? When somebody is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I am wanting to identify myself with Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sins, and I want to demonstrate to this world, to anyone who will come to my baptism, I identify with Jesus Christ. Be baptized. Repent, be baptized. Thirdly, ye shall receive. Last part of verse 38. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm getting back to what I had indicated earlier that was kind of highly technical. Ye shall receive is third person plural. Repent is third person plural. Be baptized is second person singular. What does that mean? It means that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is in conjunction with repenting, not being baptized. Did you get that? Receiving the Holy Spirit does not come after somebody's been baptized. Different person. It's not singular, it's plural. The same as repentance, which shows that repent and receiving the Holy Ghost are put together. The baptism takes place to demonstrate to the world the repentance that has taken place. Ye shall receive. So the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, is that which is happening in conjunction with repentance, not with baptism. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is given to those who are saved from their sin. By the way, this is what we're talking about in our adult Bible class. We have been for weeks. We'll continue on that this morning. The gifts of the Holy Spirit is different than the gift of the Holy Spirit. This here is where the Holy Spirit is given to the one who has repented of his sins. After that repentance, now comes the gifts from the Holy Spirit, not the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, he now indwells within every believer. And every one of you who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior can state with assurance, he indwells within me. This is what we tell children. Jesus will come into your heart. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he literally comes to dwell within. Now these hearers had seen the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit upon the preachers just an hour or two before. Now it's promised to them. And the promise is the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says in verse 39. For the promise, go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll see the promise. It's the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children. That is to the Jews. These are Jewish listeners. The promise is to you. But notice, secondly, and to all that are afar off. It's not talking about distance geographically. It's talking about distance spiritually. It's talking about Gentiles here. Not only to the Jews, but this will also be to those Gentiles who are afar off. You'll see something about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. And then it says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, how many has God called? Let's do an interview with the hyper-Calvinist. How many has God called? The elect. That's what he would say. But I would respond this way. In fact, I would say, well, let's judge from what the Bible says, because I read this in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 22, where the Lord God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Who's being called there? All the ends of the earth. Or you can go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus is preaching, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when it says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, here's the answer. The ones who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 21, are the ones that God calls, verse 39. Whosoever are the ones that God calls. So there we have the opening words of his invitation. But now we see in verse 40, the other words of his invitation. Notice what it says, and with many other words. In other words, this isn't the complete invitation here. With many other words did he testify and exhort. In other words, he didn't say the same words over and over again. Two things I want you to see about these other words. Number one, the other words characterized. Notice the word saying. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying. In other words, how did he say what he was saying? Is what the first part of verse 40 is trying to tell us. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now I'm going to take those two words and say something about those two words. Testify and exhort. Number one, let's look at the word testify. Here's how Peter was giving this invitation. That word testify is the word witness intensified. He was witnessing with intensity. It literally means to warn somebody, to solemnly give witness. Peter is obeying the command of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And the word that is used here to testify is the word that is used throughout the book of Acts to describe the witnessing of the apostles. It was intense witnessing. It indicates the seriousness of Peter's preaching and invitation. That's why I'm spending time on it. Note how Peter was giving this invitation. And here's how you can know. Well, there was a man in hell. I've already alluded to. In Luke chapter 16, 28. And there he is in hell. And he is pleading with Abraham to send somebody unto my five brothers, lest they come into this place of judgment. And the Bible says he pleaded for somebody to testify to his brothers. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used here. He was pleading that somebody, not just anybody, but somebody who could testify solemnly to his five brothers would please go to them. That's how Peter is giving this invitation. He is testifying solemnly, not cracking jokes to lighten the mood, not trying to set people at ease. Have you ever been in a situation where you were witnessing to somebody and another Christian comes in and butts in to lighten everything up a little bit? Because it's good. Listen, if you've ever witnessed to somebody who's run the true conviction, I'll tell you something. The mood is heavy. And if you've never witnessed to somebody, you've never experienced this. But oftentimes, it is so heavy because that person is under such conviction. And if there's somebody who is not right with the Lord, another Christian who's soul winning with you, they try to lighten the mood up. I once preached a sermon, a funeral sermon for a man who was a disobedient brother. And you know what? I could have talked about this guy's life and all the fun things he did, but I believe that the people who were there needed to listen to the solemnity of this situation and how serious it was. Here's a man who was disobedient. He claimed to be a Christian, but he was disobedient. He knew it. He told me that he was before God took his life. And I was done preaching, and another pastor jumped up and start telling jokes. Not jokes, but funny things about this man's life. Totally took away the seriousness of it. Look at that second word, exhort. Peter is testifying solemnly with many other words. And then he is exhorting. This is not how he said it, but now this is what he said. He is exhorting. It is an urging. I thought the Holy Spirit did the urging. Does the Holy Spirit do the urging? Yes. Does the one who is witnessing do the urging? Yes. Peter is urging the sinner to be saved. Here's what you read in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Same word, beseech. As the word exhort here. So these are the words characterized, but now I want you to see the words summarized. Last part of verse 40, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So let's just summarize that Luke, in quoting Peter, is summarizing what he is saying. But what did he say? He summarized it in one sentence, save yourselves. Literally, it means be saved. In other words, let yourselves be saved. From what? What kind of a generation? What does it say? What kind of a generation? Untoward. How many people have used that word untoward this week? This last month? This last year? It's a King James word. It's not a word we use anymore very much. But it is in the dictionary. But in the original, you know what that word means? That word untoward means unjust, but literally crooked. This crooked generation. Would you agree with me today that we live in a times of a very, very crooked generation? In fact, the word crooked is the opposite of the word straight. And generation has to do with our contemporaries. We live in a generation that is totally crooked. I mean, we have a crooked governor to the nth degree. Crooked. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Listen, you want to be like them? No. Save yourselves from this generation. Listen, you want to end up where they are going for eternity? Then save yourselves from this crooked generation. You see, the wrath of God, folks, is hanging over this crooked, perverted generation. Part of what salvation does for the believer is to straighten them out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for... You know that word correction has the idea of straightening somebody out? True converts do not reflect this generation. They are saved from it. Peter kept on warning and urging them, be saved. And then you see the reception of verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They welcomed the word that Peter was preaching. And they were immersed. Who? The ones who had received. Baptism, folks, is for those who can consciously receive and believe. It is not for infants. And thereby, these people are severing their identity with that perverted generation. We are no longer going to identify ourselves with this generation. We're not going to identify ourselves with this, with our contemporaries. This is what baptism pictures. I'm now going to identify myself with whom? Jesus Christ. And that same day, there were added unto them, notice that unto them is in italics, there were added about 3,000 souls. But who were they added to? Well, they were added to the 120. So the words in italics are good. The same day they were added unto the 120, about 3,000 souls. So how many do you have now? About 3,120. All of a sudden, the body is growing as the body of an infant grows. Folks, all of us are sinners who have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He died. He was buried. But he was resurrected. And if anyone here this morning has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you will have to one day accept him as your judge and conqueror. You need to ask, as these men did, what shall we do? Well, believe the gospel. Repent, as Jesus said, and believe the gospel. Would you bow your heads?